To everybody, it's a pleasure to be able, and an honor, to be able to share with you God's Word this morning. Please turn with me to John chapter 20. This morning we'll be looking at verses 19 through 23. So please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 23. Today, we'll be talking about peace. We all need more peace, don't we? I know I do. This is an anxious age. And we are an anxious people. I, like you, can use more peace. Whether it's the pressures of work, of school, of maintaining a certain persona, a certain lifestyle on social media, we can all use more peace. The peace that we'll be talking about today, the peace as taught by Jesus, the peace taught in the Bible, it's both radically different and radically misunderstood from the peace that this world offers. And today, if you're searching for peace, I hope the word of the Lord and the promises of God will minister to you today. Let's look with me in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 21. Please rise as we read God's word. John chapter 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the door being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. And when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." All right, please be seated. From this text today, we'll be talking about three things. One, we're talking about peace that the Lord offers, the peace of God, is external and objective, not internal and subjective like the peace of this world. Two, this peace that the Lord offers is peaceful victory through suffering, not escape from suffering. It's victory through suffering, not escape from suffering. And finally, this peace that the Lord offers us today, this peace is for missions. This peace is for missions. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you today. Father, will your spirit open our hearts before you and before your word. Lord, we are an anxious people. Worries, stresses, fears of all kind swirl and just overwhelm us, Father. Father, we long for your peace. Father, teach us today of your peace that passes understanding, that this peace is for victory through suffering, that this peace is ultimately for us as your people to be on mission. Would you speak to our hearts? Would you convict? Would you encourage? Would you empower us? Lord, would you speak through our mouths, speak through my mouth this morning as well? Father, we praise you and we thank you. We pray in the Son's name. Amen. Let's take a look with me at verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, I want you guys to place yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. Place yourselves in the shoes of the disciples in verse 19. It's been 3.5 days after Jesus was crucified and was buried. And the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Place yourselves in the shoes of the disciples. What would they be thinking? How would they be feeling? This Jesus, whom you followed, who claimed to be God, who you placed all your political revolutionary hopes on Israel being restored, this Jesus was arrested literally before your eyes and executed in the most gruesome way possible of that time. And now, these same authorities are after you. What would you be thinking? If you were the disciples, what would you be thinking? How would you be feeling? Probably fear, anxiety. Any knock, any movement outside, you're like, "Oh my goodness, here it is, here they come." Imagine the fear, the anxiety, the stress the disciples must be going through at the time. And then all of a sudden, take a look with me at verse 20. All of a sudden, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus passed through the doors of the room, probably supernaturally. And in verse 19, he said, "Peace be with you." And again, in verse 21, Jesus said again, "Peace be with you." Now, in the Gospels, when Jesus is quoted verbatim, the Gospel writers quotes Jesus verbatim, it means it's for emphasis. So this is why commonly in a lot of our Bibles, Jesus' words are in red. It's for emphasis when Jesus is quoted verbatim. And throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, when repetition is used, again, it's for emphasis. It's like how we would use, you know, capital letters and bold, like putting things in bold. It's for emphasis. And so here, when the Apostle John not only quotes Jesus verbatim, but he repeats it twice, he's communicating to us that what Jesus is saying in this moment is key. He wants us to dig in deep. It's like putting a microscope or putting a magnifying glass over these words, over the words that Jesus is saying. It's key. Peace be with you. Jesus knew that his disciples, what they needed at that moment, the greatest thing that they needed was his peace. Now, this term peace that Jesus is using, it is very important. So it's not how we would define peace. When we think of peace, oftentimes we think of a subjective internal feeling, right? Like a sense of calm, maybe like a inner stillness, maybe, like, or, you know, doing yoga or meditation or something of that nature. Now, this is not what Jesus is describing. When Jesus says, peace be with you, Jesus is describing a peace that is not internal, that is not just subjective or in our minds. Jesus is describing a peace that is external, that is in real life circumstances. So the word that Jesus used, the word here, peace be with you, is both a common Jewish greeting, but it's also it can be a technical political term. Peace be with you can also refer to the peace that the Roman government brings if you choose to subject yourself to its rule. So the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, if you will. So to kind of illustrate this, so imagine if you're a citizen of the Roman Empire, you're in a far-off, you know, Roman province, and in this village, militants kind of, you know, rose up, defeated the Roman legionaries, and started looting and killing, and there's death and disorder, and because there's death and disorder, people can't, you know, famine, because people can't raise crops, you know, death, disorder, the absolute chaos everywhere. Everybody out for themselves. And it's been months and months and months of this before finally the legionaries came. Finally the Caesar came and sent the legionaries, defeated these militants, and these legionaries offer his peace. Whomever will again submit to Roman rule, submit to the Roman emperors, the Roman government promises peace. Evil is vanquished. Order under rightful rule has again returned. Commerce, raising kids, flourishing could happen again. All if we choose to submit ourselves to Roman rule. Jesus is communicating this peace to his disciples. The peace that comes from submission to rightful rule, submission to divine rule. Jesus is proclaiming this peace at this moment, that over this rebellious earth, filled with disorder, filled with chaos, filled with danger and disease, Jesus is proclaiming peace. Not the Roman peace, but the peace of his kingdom. Not peace over terrorists or extremists, but the peace over Satan and sin being defeated. That everything in heaven and on earth is returning back to the rule of Christ, back to the rule of God. And that under his order, humanity can't flourish again if humanity chooses to submit to his rule. And this is very important. This is very important. So before the cross, Jesus preached the kingdom, his rule, the kingdom is coming. His rule, the kingdom is coming. And here, the first time that he appears to his disciples, what is Jesus saying? Not that the kingdom is coming, but peace, because the kingdom has already come and will come again. After the cross, Jesus preaches peace, the peace that comes from submitting to his rule, because the kingdom has come and will come again. After the resurrection, Jesus is enthroned as the new king of this world. The rebellion of Satan, the rebellion of sin that begins in the garden thousands and thousands of years ago, now after the cross, this rebellion has finally begun to be put down. True peace, true flourishing for humanity can now begin. And this is what Jesus is offering. And this peace that Jesus offers today is external and it is objective. It is external. In Colossians, Paul says powers, whether visible or invisible, in heaven, on earth, rulers, powers, principalities, in the physical world, in the spiritual world, are all subjected to Christ. In Matthew 20, again, it repeats all heaven on earth, on heaven and on earth. Jesus reigns over everything, the seen and the unseen. Jesus' power is absolute. And this absolute power, this rule and this reign is established in reality, in this external world. It's not just in our minds or in our imaginations. And this peace is not only external, it's objective. Jesus is loving. He is good. He is in control. He deals with all of our external circumstances according to his good and loving rule. He expresses his will in this actual world through our actual circumstances. He acts according to his loving and good will in our circumstances. This external and objective peace, based on the rule of Christ, this is the foundation of our internal peace. Again, let's go back to verse 19. Imagine yourselves as the disciples sitting there trembling with anxiety before Jesus came, and then suddenly seeing Jesus and hearing him proclaim, "Peace, peace," twice. How would you feel? What would you be thinking? Touching Jesus and knowing that this is where that, seeing his wounds, like this is a man that once died for us, he is now arisen. The undeniable reality that he who once have died for us is now alive. What would you be thinking? How would you be feeling? Security, relief, right? Disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 20. So some applications. So much of what we read and watch today is anxiety producing, is it not? It seems like every morning when we turn on our phones and just scroll through our comments or scroll through the news, it seems like there's a fresh disaster, like a fresh catastrophe awaiting us every moment when we turn on our phones. Whether it's CNN or 24/7 news or YouTube or Twitter or the comment section on Twitter, like so much of what we read or what we watch or what we soak our minds in is anxiety producing. Is exaggerated, is anxiety producing, is it not? Whether it's the Omicron variant or inflation or the national debt. So oftentimes when we immerse ourselves in this news, we forget what? We forget that the Lord reigns, right? That he brings peace to this troubled world. That nothing happens unless the Lord allows it. That he is good, he is loving, and even though we don't understand why, we don't understand why he allows certain things, he is in control. He allows these things. And friends, do we preach this to ourselves? Do we preach this to ourselves? As we read the news, as we read the comment sections on our Twitter feed or social media feed, as feelings of fear and outrage and anxiety and disgust just kind of whirls up in our hearts and starts creeping into our hearts, and we want to, you know, blame, you know, like Trump or some political party or whomever for ruining the world. Do we preach this peace to ourselves that the Lord reigns and to remember that the Lord rules, that he is king? Do we believe that? That he is good. He is powerful. And friends, if we do believe this, we should not worry. We should not lose hope. We should not, you know, rage like those without faith, like those outside of faith. And friends, this peace from the rule of God's kingdom now, we begin to experience this now. This is just the beginning, but one day when Jesus returns again, we will experience this fully. Number two, this peace that the Lord offers us today, this peace is for victory through suffering, not victory through suffering, not escape from suffering. So oftentimes when we think of Christ's rule and his rule and his control over our circumstances, his power, oftentimes the first thing that we think is the Lord should use this rule and this power and this might to help us escape suffering, to prevent suffering from our lives, to remove suffering from our lives. And friends, this peace, this rule that the Lord offers is not so that we can escape suffering. It's so that we can have victory through suffering. Look with me at verse 20. Look with me at verse 20. And Jesus, when he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Friends, I don't want you to miss the symbolism of what Jesus is communicating here. I don't want you to miss the symbolism of what Jesus is communicating here. The wounds that Jesus showed his disciples represents the suffering that the Father sent Jesus to endure as part of fulfilling the mission that God has sent him on. As part of the redemption of this world, Jesus will suffer. Jesus suffered for your sins, and Jesus suffered for my sins, so that we do not have to be punished for them. Jesus did not just suffer for that moment on the cross. All of Jesus' life was suffering. living life under the rule of sin, living life under the brokenness of rule of sin and death, all the suffering east of Eden, all the suffering of life under the sun, Jesus endured it from his birth to his death. And on the cross, Jesus subjected himself to suffering unimaginable for us. It's not just the gruesome physical death of the cross, as gruesome, as painful as that is. But imagine this, the infinite wrath, the infinite holiness of God, and how much his wrath must be against sin. The infinite holiness and infinite wrath of God against all the sins of humanity, from eternity past to eternity future, all the sins of humanity, every person laid on Christ. And in that moment, the infinite wrath of God punished Christ. It is suffering unimaginable for us. And Jesus endured all of this so we do not have to face the horrors of judgment for our own sin, so that we can be free from the destruction of our sin, all because Jesus loved us. Jesus suffered. He endures suffering so that he can understand, so that he can have compassion on our suffering today. To every question, and this is a very legitimate question, to every question of why a loving God and a powerful God will allow suffering in our lives. And this is a very legitimate question, friends. To answer this question, we only have to look to Christ's wounds. Christ's wounds. He endured all of the suffering so that he can understand, so that he can be with us. But friends, I want you to hear, this is very important. The wounds not only represent Jesus' sufferings, the wounds on his hands represent Jesus' victory through suffering, victory over suffering and over death. And I repeat again, the wounds represent the triune God's victory over suffering and over death. The disciples touching it, sealing it, the wounds on Christ, but in a living person, is definitive proof, undeniable proof, that death has been conquered, that Satan has been vanquished, and that sin has been defeated. Take a look with me at verse 21. The Father has sent me, so now I'm sending you. The Father has sent me, so now I'm sending you. Jesus sent us just as his apostles, as his representatives, as us as a church, as a visible manifestation of God's invisible will. As God has sent Jesus, so now Jesus sends us. He sends us to suffer as Jesus has suffered. He sends us as his church to suffer as Jesus has suffered, but to suffer with endurance and with love and with victory in this life. And with victory in this life, we are sent as ambassadors. And as ambassadors of Christ, the continuation of Christ's ministry through your ministry on this earth, we too, as his church, as believers, we will experience two things. One, we too will suffer, unfortunately. But two, we too, like Christ, will gain victory over our suffering. So one, we too will suffer. So as an American, especially as an American growing up in Fairfax County, we believe a lie. We believe a lie. We believe this lie that suffering is abnormal somehow. Suffering is abnormal somehow. So we live lives of very high material comfort. We watch commercials and YouTube videos filled with, you know, beautiful, young, happy people who, according to these commercials, you know, they never get sick, they never get old, they never get depressed or bored, and apparently, according to these commercials, they never run out of money. And we keep sick and dying people far away from us in hospitals, so we don't have to see them. And all of this creates an illusion. All of this creates a bubble that somehow suffering is abnormal. Somehow that we don't have to suffer in this life, and that if we do, that if somehow we are troubled, if we're suffering, that somebody must be at fault. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's my spouse. Maybe it's my boss. Maybe it's my circumstances. Maybe my siblings. Maybe it's, you know, Trump or some political leader. So we need to blame somebody. Somebody must be at fault when we suffer, because our culture trains us that life is not supposed to be like this, that we're not supposed to suffer. Our culture trains us that life should be like, you know, one continual ad, one continual commercial. And friends, this is a lie. This is a lie. The Bible teaches us that suffering is normal. Suffering is normal. That we live in a fallen world marred by sin. A world where people are selfish and are broken and are hurting and they hurt others. A world where Satan reigns, temporarily, but he reigns nonetheless. A world where some people hate Christians. Friends, this, America, this is not our perfect country. We are in exile. We are sojourners. We are waiting for our perfect country to come. And friends, even without direct suffering, and by direct suffering I mean even if we're not, you know, sick or living in poverty or starving, we still live in a world where the natural order of life under God has been overturned, has been disrupted. And so disappointment, emptiness, meaninglessness are everywhere. And for those of us who are believers, especially those of us who are believers who are seeking to love and to witness and to expand the kingdom of God, the hearts of men are hardened against truth and hardened against the gospel. So of course they would seek to oppose us. Of course they would caricature us in our lifestyle and message. Of course non-believers would do this. You know, we would too. If we were not a believer, if we didn't have the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we would too. We would denigrate Christians too. But in the midst of the suffering, Jesus offers us hope. That we too will gain victory over our suffering. Look with me at verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. Receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit onto his disciples. Jesus foreshadowing what would happen in Acts 2 at Pentecost, at the coming of the Holy Spirit. And this is the coming of the Holy Spirit is the second most important event in all of human history. Jesus knows that his disciples will experience immense suffering, as they seek to fulfill the mission of preaching the gospel, the good news, far and wide. And Christ, as their Lord, seeks to equip his disciples to gain victory over the suffering and endure well, Jesus equipped his disciples with the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is the presence of Christ over our hearts, and it is the Holy Spirit that will enable us and empower us to gain victory over our sufferings. I repeat, this is very important. Suffering is not something that by our own power, by our own grit, we can gain victory over. It is the Holy Spirit that will empower us and enable us to gain victory over our sufferings. And friends, this is victory through suffering is primarily through what we believe about suffering. And it is the Holy Spirit that will empower us to believe the truth about our suffering. There are two lies about suffering that if we believe these lies, it will just crush our souls, and two truths that we need to embrace. Lie number one, suffering has no purpose. Suffering is meaningless. It just only hurts. It only hurts. It just causes pain. There's no meaning, no purpose behind suffering. And the truth is that suffering, we're talking about Christmas, suffering is a gift. Suffering is a gift from the Lord if endured by the power of the Holy Spirit. Suffering is a gift from the Lord. Remember, the Lord rules and reigns in our suffering, that he seeks to use our suffering to bless us, to give us the greatest possible blessing ever. Suffering for the believer, suffering has great meaning and great purpose because there is an eternal God who is in control, and he gives our suffering eternal meaning and purpose. For the truth for the Christian is that suffering is a great blessing. Suffering strengthens us. Just like physical exercise imbues our physical bodies with strength, suffering teaches our hearts and our emotions and our souls to have strength and to endure. Suffering provides wisdom for our lives to learn from our mistakes and to learn the nuances and the skills and nuances that it takes to suffer and endure well. Suffering provides humility for the Christian. So one of the marks of arrogance, as someone who works with a lot of young men, one of the marks of arrogance that we see, especially in young men, and me being a younger man myself, I also have this, one of the marks of arrogance in younger men stems from younger men has not suffered that much. They have not failed that much. And it's easy for younger men to think, I've been a winner. I've succeeded all my life. Why can't you just win? Why can't you just succeed? Suffering helps us to gain humility. Seeing our failures helps us to gain humility. Suffering allows us to help others who are going through the same suffering. And there's a promise in Romans 8 that God will turn all of our sufferings for good. Suffering fuels our hope for the coming kingdom. So just nothing that brings clarity to life, nothing that brings clarity to life than, you know, terminal cancer, and you have 2 months to live. Nothing brings clarity, and just if in that moment, what is truly important in life will be completely clear to us. Just how the fleetingness of blessings of money, riches, and pleasures, just how fleeting those things are. Just terminal cancer will make those things absolutely clear. And finally, suffering has a great purpose because there is a great and eternal reward awaiting us. If we endure suffering with hope, with love, and with faith, and this is especially for those of us who are standing up as Christians, who are persecuted, there's a great and eternal reward awaiting for us. We suffer only temporarily, but we enjoy our reward eternally. Lie number two. The second lie, we believe that suffering is unendurable. That suffering is unendurable. We believe that suffering is unendurable, that this marriage is unendurable, this boss is unendurable, this job is unendurable, these friends are unendurable, this relationship is unendurable. We don't have the strength to endure it. The pain is too much, and really those things aren't really that important anyways. And so we run away, thinking that suffering can be left behind us. You know, at that old workplace, that old marriage, that old relationship, we numb and avoid and binge all because we believe this lie that suffering is unendurable. And friends, that is a lie. Suffering, the truth is suffering is only temporary, and anything that is temporary is endurable. The suffering is only unendurable if we are enduring alone. And if it's by our own strength, without friends, and without God, so of course we cannot endure suffering. But however, as a Christian, as a child of God, that is never true of us. We never endure suffering alone. We have the support and the love of the church guiding and supporting and cheering us on. Two, we never endure alone because we have the triune God enduring with us. The Holy Spirit, He empowers us to endure suffering by fueling our faith and reminding us of the Lord's love and grace and promises for us. He makes these promises true in our heart that the Lord will provide and that He reigns and rules even in the midst of terrible suffering and great confusion. And we have the Son enduring with us. Jesus, He sits with us, understands us, and has compassion on us because He too has suffered. And that the Lord will never leave or forsake us. And that the Lord Jesus today walks alongside us in our suffering through His body, through the church, giving us strength to carry on. And finally, we have the Father who rules and reigns over all of our sufferings and promises that one day there will be an end of suffering. One day, Eden, paradise, will again come again to this earth. Finally, number three. This peace and this rule of Jesus, the peace and the rule of Jesus is for missions. The peace and the rule of Jesus is for missions. The reign and rule of God is for missions. I want us again to look at verse 21. Verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So in all four Gospels, there is a Great Commission account. There's a Great Commission. The Great Commission is Christ specifically commanding and sending forth His church to continue His three-year ministry on this earth. And also in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is a Great Commission formation. There's a question mark around Mark, but nonetheless, there's one in there too. Most of us are more familiar with the one in Matthew 28, where it says, you know, "All authority has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." But people who study missions will actually say that this mission, Great Commission formation, "As the Father has sent me, so too I'm sending you," that this great commission statement is by far the more important and by far the more significant. Now, I want you to think about this. What Jesus is commanding the church, what Jesus is commanding us to do is astounding. As the Father sent me, Christ, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sends the church. He sends the church to continue Jesus' 3 years ministry on this earth. He sends the church to be that all that Jesus was sent to be, to do that all that Jesus was sent to do, and to teach all that Jesus was sent to teach. This is astounding. There is not a deeper calling for the church. There's not a deeper calling for the Christian than this, to be all that Jesus was sent to be, to do that all that Jesus was taught to do, and to teach that all that Jesus was taught to teach. And friend, there's many things we could talk about in this statement. This statement is actually the foundation of who we are as a church and what we're called to be in this church. But there's many things we could talk about, but we don't have time to do it. I just want to focus on two things today. To be the all that Jesus was sent to be, and to do the all that Jesus was sent to do. That order is very important. One of the mistakes of missions is that we believe missions, or we think missions, or serving God, is centered on doing. Mission is centered on doing. For instance, sharing the gospel with a non-believer, or going to the Muslim world and sharing the gospel with a Muslim background believer, or going on a missions trip, or joining a missions committee, or donating to missions. We think of missions as primarily centered around doing. But missions is not centered around doing. Missions is being first. And out of our being, the people of God flows, and that should flow naturally, our doing. What this means is that we, the church, are called to be, or called to be an attractional people first. We attract the nations, we attract the unbelieving nations to come to the church and to join us in the blessings and joy of living under God's covenant. So we're called to be three things. One, we are called to embody the word of God, embody the gospel. We too, as a church, are the word made flesh. We represent what the word and the wisdom of God looks like lived out here, as Chinese Americans, as Americans living in Northern Virginia in the 21st century, what the word and the wisdom of God looks like lived out here. Not just us individually, or us as a nuclear family, but us as the church. We're called to embody the gospel, embody the word of God, embody the will of God. The unbelieving nations should come to the church, they should observe the life of the church, and they should see the beauty and the blessing of God's original design for humanity before the fall. Before the fall in Eden. The love and the kindness, the humility of human relationships, the purity of sexuality, the generosity in our giving, how relationships and friendships are made a priority over career and possessions and, climbing the ladder at work. God's original intention for humanity should be made clear. God's word, God's will for humanity, God's original intention for humanity before the fall should be made clear for us here in the church. The Bible embodied, the Bible modeled, the Bible showcased should be seen here in the church. Two, we as the church are called to be a contrast society. We, not the LGBTQ community, but we as Christians, we as a church, we are the original alternative lifestyle. We live a different life, a contrast life from the world, because we worship a different God, and we follow the demands and the teachings of a different God. Our lifestyle, life should be an attractive alternative to the destructiveness of idolatry found in our society. The meaninglessness of consumerism, the loneliness of modern sexuality, the unrelenting anger of progressive activism that judges and judges and judges but never offers grace, never offers forgiveness or second chances. The church should be a refreshing refuge, a welcoming refuge for refugees from the world, from the culture. They should come here. The church should be an alternative society where all is welcome, an alternative society where purity is celebrated, where grace and forgiveness are given, where truth is celebrated over tribe, where relationships are more important than, possessions or politics. The church should be a refreshing refuge, an alternative society for all who seeks to escape the destructiveness of idolatry in the culture. And finally, the church, we are called as Christians, we are called as the church to be a preview of heaven, The church should be you should think of it as a window, or think of a movie trailer or a movie preview of what life is to come, of the life that is to come, of what humanity will be like in heaven, humanity will be like in the future, new heavens and a new earth. So to think of an example, think of Star Trek or a sci-fi movie where you could time travel, you could see, get a glimpse into humanity 500 years from now, and you see like a model perfect society where, everyone's happy and everything's clean and everything's high tech. The church is kind of like that, except it's not, a future, high tech society, But it's 5,000 years from now, or 10,000 years from now, when the new heaven and the new earth, Jesus' kingdom is fully here on this earth. The church should be a preview, a window of what that life, of that humanity, that culture is like here in this life. We should be a foretaste, a bit an imperfect one, of the blessing and the harmony of the new heavens and the new earth, when all of creation is restored, all of humanity is renewed, and everything is under the rule of God. If you forgive anyone of their sins, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. So this is a very significant verse. Lots of controversy in this verse, lots of questions in this verse, but I just want to think one thing. So this verse speaks to the incredible position, an incredible privilege that the church has in this world. Because of who we are as Christians, who we are as a church, are called to be, the church, and we as members of the church, we should never lack confidence. We should never lack confidence because the role that we play in the history of this world is so significant. So I want to give a silly example, before we end our time. So think of LeBron James. Say you're in Reston Town Center, and you see LeBron James in Reston Town Center, or George Mason, or on your college campus, or whoever. And then you run up to LeBron James, and you ask him to take a selfie with you. And he says yes, and you guys take a selfie together. So, friends, at that moment, as you're taking a selfie with LeBron James, is he the lucky one, or are you the lucky one? Are you lucky to be able to take a selfie with LeBron James, or is LeBron James lucky to be able to take a selfie with you? So I ask this, and I think of this. What can LeBron James, at that moment, say LeBron James is not a believer. I don't know if he is or not, but say he's not a believer. At that moment, what can LeBron James give you, and what can you give to LeBron James? LeBron James could give you is a nice selfie, and you could post it on your Instagram or your social media accounts, and possibly you'll get hundreds of likes, maybe even thousands. But I will guess LeBron James probably will not know who you are or remember your name or even remember that he met you a few moments. So definitely not next day. But what can you give LeBron James at that moment? You can give LeBron James eternal life. You can heal the brokenness and the root of misery in his life, which comes from sin. You can help LeBron James know the loving God and enter his kingdom that is coming, a kingdom that is eternal and without death or suffering. And you can give LeBron James all this through the gospel that you preach. So if you truly understand who you are, and LeBron understands truly who you are as a Christian, as part of the church, LeBron James should be thankful that he gets to take a selfie with you. LeBron James is the lucky one that he met you. LeBron James should be the one saying, telling Carmelo Anthony of all his friends, guess who I met today? Guess who I got to take a selfie with today? I met a Christian today. I met someone who could allow me to live forever today. I met a disciple of Christ today. Friends, this is who we are as believers. It's out of this being flows our doing. And finally, we are sent. We are sent to not just be, we are sent to be witnesses. In deeds and in actions, indeed, we are called, not just with our words, but our deeds and our actions, to testify to what we have experienced in the gospel. A truthful witness is to simply tell the truth about what he has seen and has experienced. In the same way, we are called to be witnesses, to simply and truthfully tell the truth of how the Lord has blessed us, empowered us, and taught us, and to go and tell the world about our experience. And finally, in application, I want to end on this. I want to ask one question. When was the last time you had a spiritual conversation with a non-believer? When's the last time you shared the gospel with a non-believing friend or engaged with a non-believer brought up that you were a believer, you were a Christian? So I ask this question not to induce guilt but to gently remind the church of the importance of evangelism and that evangelism requires effort. And to be completely honest, I need this reminder more than anybody else. It's so easy, I'm sure Arthur could testify as well, it's so easy to be being in the pastorate that, all of our friends, literally everyone on one of our friends are believers. And that it's like we can only engage as non-believers unless in a setting that's very, very unnatural. So I ask this question so that the church can see the importance of evangelism and that it requires effort. And that evangelism is not something, super intimidating or oftentimes we kind of assume that someone will reject us and our message, and therefore we don't say anything at all. And friends, that's simply not the case. That's simply not the case. We don't know how the other person will react. Evangelism starts with friends. Do you have non-Christian friends? And if you don't, do you actively pray that God can bring, whether at school or at work, non-Christians that you can befriend and you can build trust with them? And if you don't have non-Christian friends, this is, it starts with prayer. Are you praying for opportunities to share the gospel with non-believers? Are you praying for the non-believers that you interact with on a day-to-day basis? Praying for their needs, praying for their hearts, praying for their needs. And as God brings response to our prayers, as he brings non-believers into our lives, the second step is listening. As we interact with non-believers, do we listen well? Are we curious about their lives? Do we seek to know them better? Instead of, just waiting silently so for our turn to speak, do words like, "That's so interesting. Please tell me more. Why do you think like that?" Do those phrases and those words come out liberally from our mouths? And finally, it continues. It starts with prayer, goes to listening, and finally it goes to sharing. Do we just share in Christ boldly? Do we simply just share, simply tell the truth about how we experienced Jesus, how he has redeemed us, how he has saved us, how he healed the root of sin in our lives, how he taught us and loved us and ministered to us? Do you simply tell the truth about and testify about how the Lord has loved us today? Finally, in conclusion, today we talked about three things. We said the peace that the Lord offers is external and objective, not internal and subjective, like the peace of this world. This peace is for victory through suffering, not escape from suffering. And finally, this piece is for missions. So again, I want us to look at verse 19 again. Go back to the disciples. Imagine yourselves as them, 2,000 years ago. When the disciples heard the proclamation of the Lord's peace twice, and of the Lord's victory and rule over this world, and the disciples felt the wounds of he who once was dead and is now alive again. In the face of this undeniable reality, how did they react? How do they choose to live from then on out? If we read in Acts, the disciples went everywhere proclaiming him, he who died for us is now alive again. The disciples not avoiding suffering as if it's something unnatural, but with incredible courage, and if we read in Paul, incredible hope and incredible joy, the disciples gained victory through suffering by the power of the Holy Spirit. And friends, today we are called to do the same, to go and to proclaim that he who died for us is now alive again, not avoiding suffering as if it's something unnatural, but that by the power of the Holy Spirit, gain victory through our suffering, so that we are to witness to the power and the glory of the one who sent us. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today. Father, we praise you that your rule and your rule over this world is eternal and is objective. Father, we long for your kingdom to come fully today. Father, give us this week a victory through our sufferings. Help us be reminded of the truth of our sufferings this morning. Finally, Lord, would you empower us to be your people, to be the hope of this world, to be the church. Give us opportunities to share and witness for you today. Lord, we praise you. We thank you. In the Son's name. Amen.